Well, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to be a source of great and tremendous joy to the Christian. For it is a declaration of peace from God to man, that our enmity against God can be forgiven, that though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, that our salvation can be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him, and not in me, and not in you, but in Him alone. And the gospel is a source of great joy when you realize that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, though rich with all blessings, became poor for our sake, is what the scripture says. And you know, in our text, it's phenomenal, isn't it, that the angels themselves rejoice over that truth. Why, we hear in Luke chapter 15 that the angels even rejoice when one of you is saved. And the angels here rejoice over our salvation. Yet how quick are we to forget it? How quick are we to take it for granted? Brethren, we are in the habit of losing the joy of our salvation, are we not? And when we do that, we do not glorify God. We do not glorify God. We do not give glory to God in the highest as the angels did. Well, in God's providence, yesterday was the 503rd, I believe, anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door. And that was a time when the gospel was rediscovered. And do you remember, or have you forgotten, what great joy there was throughout the world when the gospel was freed from the papacy? Such joy drove the martyrs to shed their blood so that they could proclaim the gospel with the heavenly host, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. For the gospel they proclaimed, and we proclaim, because it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in His Word, is that the gospel is entirely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, entirely the work of the Son of God. And today, as Luke's gospel now shows Jesus come into the world in His birth, we observe that Jesus has come to bring us, as the text says, glad tidings of great joy. Because we are observing that even in His birth, He became what? A suffering servant for our sake. That He who created the worlds, He who is rich with unspeakable glory, became poor for your sake and mine, if you have faith. And that is the theme of our sermon today. And it must cause you to bless Jesus and rejoice over your salvation and praise Him all the day long. That when you hear of the gospel, you will not treat it as something blasé. Preacher, preach something else. I know the gospel. But rather, you would remember what the gospel was to you on the day of your conversion. That it was a message of good tidings, of great joy to a sinner who had no other hope. And I suspect many of you, because if you are like me, many of you have forgotten that. So reclaim it for your sake. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good tidings of great joy. The angels said it. We must say it too. So we're going to divide our text now into three headings. The first is that Christ came to be the true Savior of the world, because there are many false saviors. Second, Christ came in poverty, though He was rich in glory. And third, Christ came to bring those good tidings of great joy. So first, Christ come into the world to be the true Savior of the world. And with that, let's remember the historical context of our text once again. For Luke is adamant that the gospel is grounded in true history. We saw that in chapter 1, didn't we? That the gospel is no myth. It's not like other religions that are built on mythology. But the gospel is based on a historic faith. It is trustworthy and it is true. He said that you should have the certainty of your faith in chapter 1. Jesus, he is establishing, came into the world in a certain time and in a certain place. And so Luke records the events around Christ's birth in their time so that you can have a sure faith in the Son of God. And in verse 1, he says this all happened in the time of Caesar Augustus, who gave a decree for a census in the empire. And what you're going to see is that not only does Luke use Augustus to ground us in history, but he's also going to be used as a contrast in where men put their hopes. Because we're going to see a bit later that Augustus was where too many of the people of the world had put their hope. So let's ask, who was Augustus? He was the emperor of Rome from 27 BC to AD 14. You might know he's the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. His birth name was Gaius Octavian. You might know him as Octavian, more so than Augustus. And it was the Roman Senate that gave to him the title Augustus, which means highly revered. And now, as far as Roman emperors go, he was a fairly decent emperor, is my understanding. And it was in his administration that the Pax Romana was established, the peace of Rome established throughout the Roman Empire, where nations inside of her borders had civil peace and civil tranquility. In some ways, the Lord uses this civil peace to spread the gospel, doesn't he? A little later on. We'll talk about that the Lord has his own plans with Augustus. But this man was deified. This man was deified, highly revered, thought to be more than a man like the Caesars were, but a savior. And there's an inscription in the city of Halicarnassus that calls him the savior of the world. This is what they thought of this man, that he was the savior of the world, that he was come to the world to save it. And friends, the world has long sought its saviors in the state. And the people of God are just as prone as any other to look for saviors in the state. You remember Israel in the time of the judges, don't you? When the people cried out for a king to save them. No, but we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. 1 Samuel 8. I know that led to the appointment of a strong man, Saul, who's going to fight their battles against the pagans. Well, we've been through a series in Samuel, so you know the end of that sad, sad story. And today, so many, this Tuesday in fact, are going to look to the ballot box for salvation. They truly are. And that's not new. Man has always looked for political saviors. That's why in 2016, when Hillary Clinton lost, did you not see the anguish around the nation? People were losing their minds. It's as though their God had died, because that's what it was to them. Their God had died, so to speak, because the state is their idol and their savior. But God's people can also be the same way. Today, many look to the president as their savior, who must set things right. And in Augustus's time, it was the same, nothing new. His citizens said that he was the savior of the world, that the Pax Romana was the salvation they wanted, civil peace. But the scripture says, no, it's not Augustus who is savior of the world. Luke says it is Jesus who is savior of the world. 1 John 4, verse 14. And now you'll understand why this language is in your New Testament. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as savior of the world. Not Caesar, Jesus, savior of the world. Jesus is the only hope for men. And so on Tuesday, if the man that you want in office loses, will you despair? Will you despair? Will you mourn inconsolably like the supporters of Hillary Clinton in 2016? Or will you continue to place your hope in Jesus Christ and say, yes, it is Jesus who is the Savior of the world, even of these United States. It is Jesus who has given me joy, and no politician can snatch that away. Remember back to chapter 1, verses 52 and 53. Do you remember Mary's song? He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And that's what He was doing with Augustus. He was bringing this proud empire to its knees, and one day it would kiss the sun. It surely would. And man has sought powerful and proud saviors, but instead, God gives His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not the grandnephew of a Caesar, who did not come into the world born of privilege. And when you are tempted to look at men like Augustus for your salvation, you remember that Augustus is dead and in the grave. No one looks to him as the Savior of the world anymore. But then you contrast him with Jesus, who is alive and risen to the right hand of God, and who whatever lives to make intercession for you. That is the Savior God knows you need, and that is the Savior He has given. Jesus is the true Savior of the world. And come what may in the political realm, Jesus Christ reigns, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. And the moment you forget it, it's the moment you're going to be tempted on Tuesday to lose the joy of your salvation and to lose the joy of the gospel that the angels came to proclaim in our text. Well, Luke, as I said, sets the gospel in history, and we find this contrast between Augustus and Christ. But next, let's consider, as we get to sort of the heart of this text, that Christ came in poverty, though He was rich in glory. And I hope you've seen in the time we've been in Luke, I believe about 10 sermons in now, that Luke in a lot of ways is a study in contrasts. He loves to set up contrasts between various. We just saw Augustus and Christ. Before we saw Mary's faith and Zacharias' unbelief. He's very subtle about it, but it's all throughout the text. You should look for them. And so we have seen our first contrast between saviors, Augustus, and the true Savior into the world, Jesus. And now next, Luke is going to show us a contrast or compare two different decrees. In verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now Augustus has this decree where he wishes to survey the might and the power of his Roman Empire, where he wants to see all the nations and peoples that he has enveloped in Rome's orbit. Though he issues this decree, ultimately you're going to see, though, the decree is God's. And God has His own purpose in it. For what did God do with this decree? He used it to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. He has His own purpose with this decree. Because Luke tells us that Joseph was of David's line and was to be registered in Bethlehem. And so there is an older decree and a more sure decree that went out by God back in Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And that's the decree that Augustus's decree is fulfilling. God in Micah 5 verse 2 said that the ruler of God's people would be born in Bethlehem. And that is His decree, fulfilled by Augustus' decree to have a census. And so though the man Augustus, though he thought himself divine, was only being used by God to bring Jesus into the world, into the right place and the right time. And it was God's decree that was supreme over Augustus's. Proverbs 19 verse 21, boys and girls, you know it well. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. You must always remember it. especially as you go about making plans for your life. It is the Lord's decree that stands. It's the Lord's counsel that will stand. And in providence, think about it now as we think about Mary and Joseph. Think about them. This census was a great burden on them, wasn't it? This was a tremendous burden, but it was used by the Lord to fulfill prophecy. That in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world, born of a virgin and born in Bethlehem. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. I don't suppose Mary went to her wedding thinking, friends, that I am going to give birth to my firstborn son in Bethlehem, going 90 miles. We'll talk about that a little later. Going 90 miles when I'm close to full term. Those are not the plans that man ever has. But it's God's counsel that will stand. So when you are thinking of your own difficulties in life, you remember that He is the God of providence, and all providence is holy, powerful, and wise. Look at it in the life of Joseph and Mary. Even this great burden that was placed on them is for God's holy, powerful, and wise purposes. So let's consider their hardship. This is a journey of 90 miles to make it to Bethlehem from their home in Galilee. And what a difficult journey it was as Mary was close to term. Ladies, could you imagine it, if you've had a child, having to make such a journey near the end of your term, not in a minivan, but on foot or on the back of an animal? What a hard providence this was for them. And many of us would say and grow frustrated, what bad timing this census was. Couldn't have happened some other time in my life. And we would grow sinfully angry with the providence of God. But no, this was the holy providence of God to bring Jesus into the world in the city of David. Why? So He would be recognized by God's people as the true King. Because the true King was prophesied to be born in the city of David. And when they arrived, their hardship grows. You read in verses 6 through 7, and we remember this often because it is often proclaimed. So that it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The King of Glory comes into the world from one humiliation to the next. They get to Bethlehem and there is no room for them in the inn. The town is full, probably both of those being registered, but also with Roman officials undoubtedly to be there to take the census. These are people who rank much higher than this poor couple from Bethlehem. So I want you to think for a moment the condition of the world at the time of our Lord's advent. Yes, they proclaim the Pax Romana, there is civil peace, but sin is so rampant. Have you ever thought of it when you consider this text? The state of men's hearts in this text. To think of a young woman, full term, and not a single soul pities her. Not a single soul says, no, you take my room. You're about to have a child. Not a single soul, not one young man says, take my room. Not one official says, you have a place to stay. You're about to have a baby. And that is the world of men that our Savior came into. That is the world of sin and misery that we live in, friends. He came into a world where there is no knowledge of the text from last week. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He came, friends, into an unmerciful world to bring mercy to it. That is what our Lord did. Because no eye pitied Mary and no eye had compassion for her. And that, of course, means what? We love to say we are pro-life, and absolutely we are. But think of it, no eye pitied the baby she carried either. No eye pitied this baby. Where will this baby be born? Nobody asked the question. Instead, they were content to have them out with the animals. From the very beginning, friends, what you need to know is men have shown disdain to our Savior. Men have shown disdain to our Savior even when He was in the womb. And our Savior chose this providence for Himself. That's what's staggering too. It's our Lord Jesus Christ chose this for Himself. And so because of our unmerciful world, which is on display so soon in the gospel here, Mary gave birth to our Lord in the place where livestock feed. And they lay the Lord of glory in a manger. Boys and girls, do you know what a manger is? That's the place that animals eat out of. It's a feeding trough. They laid the Lord of glory in a feeding trough. The Lord of glory, think of it, laid His head first in the place that animals eat out of. And you remember what He said later on in His life, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. In the first place He laid His head was in a feeding trough. Such is the condition that our Savior chose to be born into, friends. I don't believe anyone here has been born in such a state. I don't think so. And you certainly would not have chosen it for yourself if you could have chosen it for yourself. Yet our God chose to be born into this world in this manner. And so let me tell you this. If an unbeliever ever tells you or tries to tell you that our God is arrogant because He demands to be worshipped, you point out to the incarnation in Bethlehem. And you speak about His great humiliation for sake of sinners. You tell them and show them how greatly the Son of God humbled Himself for sinners, and how little we think of it. And if you think about it, how unfathomable is it to the human mind that our God would come to us in this way? He was still a stumbling block to the Jew, even to today. It's scandalous to the Muslim, and it's foolishness to the Greek. But Christ humbled for sinners is our only hope, friends. For Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God in human flesh come to reconcile us to the Father. 1 Timothy 3:16, no wonder Paul says these words, without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, we have the angels here, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Have you ever thought of the mystery of godliness and how great it is that God is manifested in the flesh? Hard to believe, isn't it? Because we are human beings. And it is a wonder that the glory of God would dwell in a man, in Jesus, the God-man. And I want to draw your attention to another contrast then that Luke shows us. And he rewards always, Luke does, the careful reader of his text. Look at verse 9. When the angel came to the shepherds tending their flocks, we hear that the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were greatly afraid. Friends, I don't know if you connect the dots here, but that is the glory of Jesus Christ as God. That is the glory of Jesus Christ as God. And what does His glory do? It's His glory that makes men fear when it is revealed to them. It's His glory that causes sinners to fall on their face. The glory Isaiah saw, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. The same glory Paul saw on the road to Damascus when Jesus confronted him. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me. The glory Peter saw at the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory John sees in the Revelation. And you have to think of this, friends, that same glory, that same holiness, that same power, that same blessed divinity somehow dwelt bodily in a feeding trough. And that is astonishing to think of, that contrast here. The Lord Jesus Christ placed in a manger. And yet, that same glory of divinity causes men to fear and fall down on their face. I don't know if you can wrap your mind around it. I certainly have a hard time with it. if you think about that same glory was in He who came into the world covered with His mother's blood. The same glory was in He who cried aloud as He struggled with His first breath as a man. Not like that carol or that hymn where it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, no crying made." That's blasphemy. He's a man. He cried. And so Luke shows us Christ's true glory when the shepherds were afraid in the face of it. And he reminds you then just who was in the manger that day. Jehovah in flesh. And if you've ever watched a child born, mothers and fathers, if you've ever seen a child born, you can understand how staggering a contrast that is. Between the glory shown to the shepherds and a child being born. And yet it was true of the infant who nursed at Mary's breast what Paul said in Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's the mystery of godliness right there. God manifest in the flesh. And why did he do it? We have to ask, why did he become so poor and debased? Paul, once again, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, gives you the understanding. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Though he was heir of all things, and he had all things, and he is the ruler of creation. Do you hear the text? "For your sake, he became poor." For your sake, he became poor. Did you hear that? Can it not leave you astonished and without any word in response but praise? God did something for your sake. God became poor for your sake. And yes, it will be to his glory ultimately, for the angels said, "Glory to God." But he did it for you who believe. For you who believe, he had no place to lay his head. For you who believe, he was born into a world of sin and misery and great difficulty and humiliation. And you think of it, for you who believe, he who owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, laid his head in the place where cattle feed. That is your God. Consider Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Friends, your God made himself of no reputation. He made himself a bondservant that you might become rich in his poverty, that you might know that you have the love of God, that you could know that you are saved from your sin, that you could walk in holiness and righteousness before God all the days of your life, as Zacharias prophesied, that you could know that you will be carried into eternal glory. What a God you have if you have him by faith in Christ. What a gift the Lord Jesus Christ is. He came, friend, that you might have the blessing of Abraham by faith, the reward promised to him. "I, that is Jehovah, am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." This is the richness that he came to give you. He did not come to give you material wealth and prosperity. This is the riches that Paul says that you have. You have God himself, that you might have God as your reward. And is it even in your heart then, friends, to rejoice that in Christ you have God as your reward? Maybe I should ask this question. Do you care that you have God as your reward? Or does that just put you to sleep now to think of it? I have God as my reward. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scripture says, became poor that you through his poverty might become rich. Christ himself is your reward, friend. For in Christ, all the riches that truly matter are manifest in him. Holiness, righteousness, peace and joy, life everlasting, communion with God. Friends, he became poor that you might be rich in him. For without him, do you even think of it? You don't have God's love. You only have his wrath. And unless you know that, you won't know how rich you are. Because Christ came down to draw us to God as our mediator. And so in that, friends, contrast the shepherds and their fear of the glory of God with Mary and Joseph for a moment as they are able to hold and touch the Savior. Isn't that a remarkable contrast? That the shepherds fall down because of the glory of God. And yet in a manger, there is a child that is laid that is able to be touched and held by human beings. And does that not prove to you the necessity of the incarnation? Right there in that picture. And that contrast between the glory of God and the incarnation of the Lord. Because we, friend, could never come near to God as sinners. Not a bit. And yet, Jesus Christ, you can hold and touch. Better yet than that is that he can lay hold of us. Job lamented this about God. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him and that we should go to court together. And he lamented falsely, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. That was his lament. And I hope that you would lament as he did if you didn't understand who Jesus Christ is. And so in the gospel, there is no more cause for lamenting. For here is Jesus who can lay his hand on both you and on God. And that is a tremendous contrast here in Luke's gospel, isn't it, friends? The fear of God's glory and the placing of Jesus in a manger. And how precious then the incarnation is. And how praiseworthy it is that Jesus bridges the gap. What a gift Christ is to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. No matter how old you are, no matter how many years you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation to you must remain an extraordinary miracle. And I suppose in glory, our awe and wonder will only increase that the Lamb who sits on the throne, so glorious and radiant in our midst, was humbled so greatly at one point, as you hear in this text. Well, in our next heading, in our last heading, we're going to continue that theme and see that Christ came to bring good tidings of great joy. Now, we already heard in verse 9 that the shepherds were greatly afraid. And in the Greek language, it's interesting because the Greek doesn't do things the way we do in English. In the Greek language, it's something like mega fear, fear. That's how you'd signify something is super fearful. You put the word fear twice against each other, and then you throw in the adjective mega for good measure. The word fear is repeated. Great fear upon fear, the greatest fear. And what caused such fear, this greatest fear of all? It is the fear sinners have when they are confronted with the presence of our holy God. That is why they had mega fear, fear. And in verse 9 then, it's the terror of God that ultimately produces the joy of the gospel. It's the terror of God that ultimately produces the joy of the gospel. Because, friend, unless you understand that without Christ, you would only have terror when you are confronted with God, would you ever rejoice over the gospel? Do you know it for yourself? Do you know that if it weren't for Christ and his precious gospel, you would only have terror? Because you are a sinner. I am a sinner. And sin has separated us from a holy God. But worse than separate us, sin has made us enemies of God. And God is the Lord of hosts, as we'll see. And there is no contending with Him. And we, as sinners in the presence of a holy God, would be made utterly undone, because every person who comes before God, and this will be you one day, friend, if you are not in Christ, you will confess with the psalmist, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." Psalm 38. Friends, you might deny it today, but when you come before God one day, if you are not in Christ, you will confess as the psalmist, "My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger." Friends, your sins and my sins are worthy of damnation. And you might have rejected that idea, but reject it today or not, if God were to manifest Himself before you, you would be in abject and utter terror. You absolutely would without Christ. And you would then recognize on that day, as the shepherds did when they fell down, the awfulness of your sin when His holiness penetrates you. So friends, if you don't know the truth of the gospel, that there is none righteous, not one, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God, they have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one. If you don't know that, and you do not know you are liable to the wrath of God for your sins, you would have no earthly idea why the incarnation of Jesus Christ produces so much joy to the believer. You'd have no clue. You'd have no clue why the incarnation is good news for sinners like us. Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That is the joy of the gospel. And the gospel is a source of great joy because of the heaviness of what you deserve and I deserve for our sin, which is eternal damnation. Friends, you and I deserve the death penalty. Without Christ, we are on death row, waiting to be thrown into the fires of hell to burn eternally. But the gospel and the joy of the gospel is this, that while we were yet without strength, Christ came into the world to die in our place, so that we may live before God eternally. This is why the gospel is good tidings of great joy. Friends, there is no cheap sentimentality in the gospel, as you hear so much on December 25th. There is no cheap sentimentality, the sentimentality of a manger and an inn. None of that is present here. This is truly the heaviness of our sin being lifted from our backs by the Lord Jesus Christ, who became poor so that we may become rich, that He might die in our place as very man, but also very God, that He may bear our sins and the wrath of God for it. And so the gospel is a weighty matter, not a cheap sentimental thing. It's a weighty matter of great joy, because without it, we would only have terror before God. So in verse 10, from the mouth of the angel you hear, this is the second time an angel has said this in Luke's gospel, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. What a blessing it is that God would ever tell a sinner, "Do not be afraid." See, we forget that. And we just gloss over it. And we don't count our blessings if we're in Christ, that God would ever dare say, "Do not be afraid." Because there's no reason for Him to have done that. There's nothing that would have compelled Him to have done it if He Himself was not merciful and desired to do so. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." And the words here that are translated "good tidings" in the Greek is actually the word for gospel. The angel says, "Do not be afraid." Why? Why not be afraid? "Behold, I bring the gospel of great joy, which will be to all people." And he tells you where the gospel is found. Did you hear it in the text? Where is the joy found? He says there is great joy. Where are the glad tidings or the gospel found? The angel tells you, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the joy of the gospel. That there is born to us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that God has given you a Savior, Christ our Lord. The good news of the gospel is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the gospel from Jesus Christ. You cannot do it. Whenever you think of the gospel, you must think of Jesus. And the angels then tell the shepherds, next time around we're going to see their response. The angels tell the shepherds that the infant in the manger, he is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord himself. And they say he is a perfect Redeemer. He is all sufficient for his people. And he lacks nothing necessary for your salvation. Why can I say that? Because they say he is a Savior. He is the Christ. And he is Lord. He is the perfect Redeemer. Everything necessary to redeem you is found in Jesus Christ. He lacks nothing, friends, to redeem you. And they also say, Luke subtly reminds you of the Gospels spread throughout the world that he is going to anticipate here for us. He says it's for all the people. Not just for the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And that means all of you here are able to take hold of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a single one of you is excluded. You will exclude yourself if you don't take it by faith. But none of this is excluding any of you because of ethnicity or sex or age, boys and girls. He is a Savior for all men, all throughout the world. And so the gospel will go forth. And it's no surprise that Luke will also pen the book of Acts. And how that is meant to fill us with joy. He says this is the gospel of great joy. Again, a contrast. First there was great fear, and now there is great joy. And it's emphatic in the Greek once again, contrasted with mega fear is mega joy. And so what is God's intention with this text? Is it not that you, each of you, would receive the good news for yourself? That you would have great joy that to you who have faith is given a Savior, Christ, who is also Lord. So that when you mourn over your sin, you would say with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you will remember the great joy of Luke chapter 2, and you will say, "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." If you know the Savior by faith today, friend, rejoice in this. You have cause for the greatest joy imaginable. If you mourn, rejoice that to you has been given Jesus Christ. For he said, "Blessed are you who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And here in a manger is found comfort for the people of God, God in the flesh. Be comforted that if you have nothing else today, friend, you have Jesus. And so often, because of sentimental Christmas carols that obscure this text, the world hears peace on earth, goodwill to men, and think Jesus Christ came to bring the peace of Augustus, civil peace. And they do not know, as I did not know when I was unconverted, that the peace Christ came to bring you and me was a peace between a holy God and sinful men who are at war with this God and rebel against him. So don't be taken in by the Hallmark cards this year. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, is truly a tremendous blessing that you will never grapple with until you understand that you are at enmity with God and God has every right to snuff you out. And so for him to say peace on earth For the holy God to say that is an extraordinary thing to think of it. Peace on earth. Consider the companions who came with the angel on that day. In verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Again, you have to take the sentimentality of this upcoming season out of your head. Don't misunderstand what the heavenly hosts are. That's the army, boys and girls, of God's angels. That's the army of God's angels. And the angels are not these cute and cuddly things you see in those greeting cards. No. You would fall down as dead if an angel came before you, as Zacharias did in chapter 1. These are God's heavenly warriors. A single one could cut down every inhabitant of the earth. It truly could. And God, you remember, boys and girls, what's one of the titles for our God? The Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth. And this is his army. A multitude that no man could number, and a fearsome sight truly to have beheld. But what do? Here's an army, and instead of declaring war, they declare peace. Instead of war, they declare peace. And how astonishing is that for sinners? That the army did not come to cut us down, but they came to declare peace. And they praise God for it. They praise God that he did not come into the world to condemn the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And I want to consider, I know our time is running short, I want you to consider this as well. We'll consider it a bit more. That this message of peace on earth to sinners was delivered to country shepherds living in the fields who watched their flock by night. And you know probably that shepherds were reviled at the time. And yet it was to them that heaven declares the gospel and the news of Christ's birth. Not to Augustus, not to Rome's Senate, but to shepherds tending their flocks in a field. And they were the most despised class of societies. If you read the Mishnah, the rabbis tell you that they placed shepherds on the lowest rung of society next to thieves. One rabbi commented on Psalm 23 and wondered why in the world would God compare himself to a shepherd. This is the rabbi's commentary on Psalm 23. And that's how despised they were. And yet this text says that while rabbis and senators are asleep, these shepherds were looking after their flock so that their flock would not go astray. And they are to you then a picture of what the Son of God had come to do, aren't they? And only Luke records this in his gospel. But then again, only Luke records the parable of the Good Shepherd in Luke 15 as well, where the Son of Man is the shepherd who will go to chase down even one sheep that goes astray. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And so it was not going to be the rabbis and the senators and Caesar who would understand the mission of Christ. But it was humble shepherds in a field who lived in the muck and the mire, protecting their sheep from wolves. And as Jesus comes into the muck and the mire of our own sin-filled world and lays his head on a manger, a muck of our own making, to save us and to keep us on the narrow path, just as shepherds condescended to live with dumb beasts. That's who we are. Dumb beasts who are filthy and going astray. This is a picture of what Jesus had come to do. And for all this, friends, it's small wonder that Luke records this gospel as a source of joy. And how quickly we forget that we ourselves, if we have faith, are the recipients of such great blessings. How quickly we forget. How easily we forget that the Lord had come for sinners who are lost and going astray. And the angels who do not need to be saved, notice this well, they praise our God for our salvation. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peter says that the angels desire to look into the things that you and I possess by faith. Will you say glory to God in the highest for the gospel when angels who don't need it will? When was the last time you praised God in the highest for the gospel? Sometimes, friends, I think especially in churches like ours, the gospel becomes so blasé to us. Friend, if you cannot marvel about the gospel, Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you cannot marvel at the gospel from now till your dying day, I would truly wonder if you have been regenerated. When you hear Christ made himself poor for your sake, that he would reconcile you to God because of your own sin, you must rejoice. Let not the sinless angels Christ never shed his blood for rejoice without you rejoicing. Well, friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, will you not take him today as your Savior? For it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. And what are you going to do when the glory of Christ shines before you and you are made undone because you are a sinner? And friend, today you have heard the word of God, and that is dangerous for you if you are not in Christ. For if you remain without faith, he will ask you why you never put your faith in him after you heard this text preached. He can say to you, why did you not take me as your Lord and Savior when you heard of my humiliation for sinners? Why did you never repent and put your trust in me? And why did you always trust in yourself? And so instead of having him as your Savior, you will have him as your judge. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you have seen the character of the God we preach. You have seen the character of the God we preach. Though rich, becoming poor for our sake. For our sake, not for his. So take Christ, each of you, by faith. You have heard today good tidings of great joy. Let it not turn to sorrow as it did for the rich young ruler. Instead, all of you, I pray, will leave with joy, having faith in the Savior, blessing God for his gifting of Christ. For in Christ, he proclaims once again, peace on earth and goodwill to men. And how much better is that than the campaign slogans you're going to hear for 3 more days? How much better is it to hear peace on earth and goodwill to men from God's heavenly armies than the politicians? How much better is it, friends, to hope in Christ and not Augustus? And how much better is it to know that Jesus and not Augustus or any other politician is the true Savior of the world? Amen. Please rise for prayer.